Please take out your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 16. If you do not have one, there should be a red one sitting in the pew rack in front of you. I do not believe that there's a more important day in human history than Easter. That's true in my life. It's true in your life, whether you confess it or not. That is no exaggeration. The reality that the Creator God of the universe would love His creation so much that He would step into it, that He would send His only Son to be born in human flesh, that His Son would walk on this earth for some 30 years, and that He would suffer an excruciating execution at the hands of the Roman army, which according to every human narrative would have ended that story, correct? But it doesn't end this one. For 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Paul writes an incredible apologetic about that in 1 Corinthians 15, making the case that everything we do here, our preaching, our faith, the forgiveness of our sins, even our gathering by extension, all hinges on that event. It's all meaningless outside of the resurrection. Listen to what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That means futile. That means meaningless. That means hopeless. Verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul hangs the entirety of the Christian life on the resurrection. And friends, whether you are regularly attending Calvary or whether you are just visiting, I am thankful that you are here with us this morning as we consider the resurrection, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who not only went to the cross on our behalf, but 3 days later rose again, the Savior of all sinners and the hope of the world. Let me pray with us as we enter into our time in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible morning that we gather as we remember Your Son, Jesus. As we remember His death. As we remember His resurrection. We remember His invitation that He would see us again. Father, we ask that You would be in our gathering, that You would speak to us. Father, we ask that You would use Your Word, that You would grant us understanding, and that You might feed Your people. Father, we ask that You would meet our needs with Your Word. Father, for some of us this morning need to be taught. Some of us need to be convicted. Some of us need to be comforted. But we all need to have our hope instilled in Jesus. So Father, we ask this morning that You would open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts, that Your Word might be planted deeply within us. And we trust that You will use Your Word to accomplish all that You've sent out for it to do. Father, minimize our distractions and bless our time in Your Word. Amen. Over the last several months, we've been preaching through the gospel of Mark. We jumped ahead last week to talk about the triumphal entry. We're jumping ahead this week to talk about the resurrection. But you don't need all of that in context. If you were to just look at the life of Jesus, you could watch him as his life unfolds. And one of the things you would pick out is that he has spent time building up his disciples. He spent time preparing these 12 men, teaching them and modeling ministry for them, and then sending them out to do the very same things that he was doing. We've said it several times in our series in the book of Mark that Jesus' pattern is to gather the disciples and then send them out. And one of the reasons why Jesus did that, one of the reasons why he gathered them and sent them out, one of the reasons why he modeled ministry and then gave it to them is because he was preparing them for life without him. Jesus had a mission. He had a purpose. And should they wonder what it was or where all this was headed, he was very clear with his disciples about that. In fact, on three different occasions in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen. Consider what he writes in Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man might suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It should have been unmistakable to the disciples what Jesus was doing. But he says it again in chapter 9. Then he went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. A second time, Jesus tells them. And then he says it again in chapter 10, on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 32, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed them were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Friends, I share that with you, this journey in the book of Mark, so that you might know with certainty, so that you might have great confidence that what Jesus was doing, how he was moving with purpose, it wasn't an accident. And Jesus wasn't a victim. Jesus knew full well before he traveled to Jerusalem. He knew on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew every moment in Jerusalem that he would be condemned, he would be killed, and he would rise again. He proclaims that throughout his ministry. It should not have been a surprise. So the question hangs, why? Why would he do it? Why would he intentionally and purposefully walk in a way leading to his own execution? That's what we're going to consider this morning, looking in Mark chapter 16. That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to consider an unlikely testimony that will help us get to his why. So turn there with me, Mark 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Mark testifies to us, Jesus has been crucified. It's been verified by the Roman soldiers. First, when he's stabbed by a spear, as recorded in John 19:34. And then in Mark 15:44, when Pilate asked the centurion, a Roman officer, whether Jesus has died. And the centurion confirms it. He's dead. So late on a Friday evening, Jesus' friends, including Joseph of Arimathea, and then as we step into this text, we're going to see these three women, notable Mary Magdalene, who Jesus cast seven demons out of in Luke 8. Mary, the mother of James, often called James the Lesser, James the Younger, one of the disciples. And Salome, mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. These three women in this text wrap him up in a linen and lay him in the tomb. So as we get to Mark 16, when the Sabbath is passed, Mark now tells us that early on Sunday morning, Mary, and Salome, these three women who loved and followed Jesus, and by the way, whose sons are nowhere to be found, these three women whose lives were utterly changed by Jesus, now desire to see his body honored. They desire to see him have a proper burial, so they bring spices. Because he's dead. They're not questioning that. Verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The tomb had been closed by a large stone, been sealed by the Roman soldiers, and being guarded by Roman soldiers. The text tells us in Matthew that Pilate placed a guard there to ensure that the body could not be stolen. He thought something could happen that could change the course of history, that they could try to deceive them. So he places a guard. Beloved, we should not mistake the fact that Roman soldiers were a real thing. And the presence of Roman soldiers is an incredible testimony to what happens here. The fact that you put a guard in front of a rock means something. And yet, the stone has been moved away in Mark. The Gospel of Matthew testifies that an angel of the Lord not only moved the stone, but his very presence so terrified the guards that it made them like dead men. Matthew describes the angel. I want you to imagine it in your mind. This angel we're about to see in the book of Mark. Matthew describes him as having the appearance of lightning. Now, I've never seen somebody and thought, that guy looks like lightning. I mean, that's a description. It's unique. It says his clothing was white as snow. So the lightning doesn't just describe his clothes. It describes what he looks like, his appearance, what he's about. So with that image, with that picture in mind, we enter into verse 5. These three women, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were scared. They were terrified. You search the scriptures. This is always the response of humans in the presence of angels. But the most amazing part isn't his appearance. It's his message. It's his testimony about Jesus. Listen to what he says about Jesus in verse 6. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I said this morning we'd be considering the resurrection. We'd be considering the why. Why did Jesus purposefully and intentionally go to Jerusalem, knowing full well they'd kill him? Why did he do it? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the words of this angel and really looking at three phrases in particular that testify to his why. Let's consider the first one. The angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Jesus came to Jerusalem to be crucified. He said that in all three of his statements about why he's going there. It's the first part of his purpose. So why does Jesus need to die? Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's not a them statement. That's an us statement. It's a me statement. And what it does initially is it connects sin, my sin, to his death. While I was a sinner, while you were a sinner, Christ died. And he died for us. Which is to say, Jesus Christ died because of me, and Jesus Christ died for me because of sin. The scriptures would testify to us that sin is rebellion against God, which is to say that it goes far deeper than just what I think, what I say, or what I do. Friends, we can go a long way to minimize sin as if it's just this or that or this or that. It's this trivial act. It's that trivial act. It doesn't really matter. We could go so far to make grievous things sound normal, to make them sound regular. Watch the news. It's terrifying how grievous sin is made to be sound like it's a walk in the park. It's a normal day. He did this, she did that. And miss the fact that the greater issue with sin is the heart behind it. It's the intention behind it. It's the rebellion behind it. It's the rebellion that shouts, "I know better. I know better than you, God. I know what's good for me. I know what I deserve. Do you know what I've been through? Do you know how hard my life is? If you had any idea, God." And so we assert, my way is better. My way is right. I should be in charge. I should be the king. Beloved, this is the rebellion that is in absolutely all of sin. It's easy to observe in a small child. When you pick up a toy that belongs to them and they quickly turn at you and yell, "Mine." It's obvious. But if we're honest, our minds are still present. They're just quieter and often more sophisticated. But they're no less there. It's just as present in me. My desire to rule, to reign, to get my way is rebellion against the holy God. The Bible calls that sin. And Romans 6 would testify to us that the wages of our sin is death. That what we earn by our sinfulness, what we earn by our rebellion is death. We deserve to die. Not physically, but spiritually. There's a penalty that needs to be paid for my rebellion. And it doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it or not. I remember years ago on a trip with a high school student. He was driving. We're on our way to one of his soccer games and we get pulled over by a police officer. Police officer comes to his window. My friend Scott rolls his window down. Scott says, "Is there a problem?" Officer says, "You're speeding. Do you know how fast you were going?" My friend Scott looks at him and says, "Yeah, but I'm in a hurry. As if somehow the fact that we're going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit didn't matter. I mean, officer, if you knew my condition, I'm late. If you knew what I'm going through, my coach is going to be mad. We're going to a soccer game. Like, this is excusable. This is permissible. And you would not be surprised to find out he still got a ticket. Because there was a price to be paid, whether he recognized it or not. So this past Friday, a day we often call Good Friday, we consider the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. And if you really want to think about that night, you really want to see it, you would be right to consider the fact and the reality that it was your cross. It was your punishment. It was your shame that he endured. It wasn't his. It was mine. He didn't earn it. I did. And yet he hung there. He did it. The very God who would demand justice for sin. By the way, many people think that's extraordinarily unfair. That God would demand justice for sin. Well, beloved, do not miss, it's that very God who demands justice for my sin and for my rebellion. It's that same God who offers to stand in my place to satisfy his righteous requirement. But God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took my punishment. He took my place. He died on my cross. He endured my shame. Consider what Paul says to the church at Colossae. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Consider his word picture. He says you were dead in your trespasses. Paul is not articulating that you're somehow falling short. He's not somehow suggesting you need to measure up. He's not asking you to make yourself look better. As if you would take somebody who's dead, put makeup on them, and that would be acceptable. Says you're dead. What does a dead man need? Needs to be made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Friends, your sin was nailed to the cross. The record of your debt has been completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. He went to Jerusalem to die for our sin, for us, and because of us. That's his first purpose. But secondly, the second thing that tells us why Jesus went to Jerusalem, the angel testifies, you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. And then he adds, he is risen. He is not here. Just as Jesus testified three times to his disciples that not only would he die, but that he would rise. His resurrection is part of his purpose because his resurrection validates his crucifixion. You have to be dead to be raised. And there are an awful lot of Roman soldiers testifying that he was dead. So those guys, those very men who said, yeah, he's really dead, had to recognize he was alive. His resurrection validates his crucifixion. But his resurrection also testifies to the legitimacy of it. That in fact, Jesus Christ defeats death. He overcomes sin. And so we're given this picture that in resurrection, not only are we given a new life now, but we're given a resurrected life later. I mean, think back to what Paul had articulated. If in this life, oh, beloved, there is something to this life. There's something to a resurrected life now. But there's something to a resurrected life later that is absolutely extraordinary. Listen to what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6, starting in verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul argues that by believing in Jesus, you're united with him. Let's pause for a second. Let's talk about belief. Because what the Bible doesn't teach is universalism. As in, do anything you want, Jesus will forgive it all, and you're good. That's the first part of Romans 6. What Jesus would actually tell you, what Paul would articulate in Ephesians 1:13 is you've been included in Christ when you've heard the gospel of your salvation and you've believed. So by believing, you're included in Christ. So by believing in his death, by believing in his resurrection, you're included in him. So you take that here. Paul says, I've been united with him in his death like his. But by belief, you're united in his death. So, end of 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's arguing that by believing in Jesus, you're now united with him. Such that you're united with him in death, your sins are paid for, and you're united with him in resurrection. That just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you too are given new life, a new life now, and a new life later. Look what he says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So one of the realities of his death, one of the realities of his resurrection, is that you are no longer enslaved to sin. Love, that is one of the greatest statements about real life, about true life, about being free in Christ. That by believing in him, by believing in his death, and by believing in his resurrection, you're united in his resurrection such that you were made alive because you're no longer a slave. You no longer have to give in to sin. Oh, you'll struggle with it. But it doesn't own you anymore. Verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. That's your new life. No longer a slave to sin. And he continues, because that's not all. Verse 8 of Romans 6. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He defeats death. Death has no victory over you. He doesn't have to die again. And you're made alive, truly alive in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. So beloved, his resurrection testifies to a new life now. His resurrection testifies to a new eternal life later. It testifies to freedom from sin now, and it testifies to freedom from sin forever. Don't miss that when Paul says that you're a new creation in Christ, that you're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And just for a moment, consider this. Because I think too many of us walk around in our old bodies doing our old things, thinking we're living an old life that's just been souped up by Jesus. Love, he's not a rehab project. He's a tear the old thing down well behind the studs, take out the floor, get rid of the foundation. Let's put a brand new thing here. He's got a new life for us to live in Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third phrase. Look at what he says again in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, first glance, this phrase may not jump out to you, but I assure you, to Peter, it stood out. Tell his disciples and Peter that I will see him just as I told him. Friends, don't miss the fact that Peter said he would stay with Jesus until the end. Don't miss the fact it was Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. I do not even know that man. And yet, it's Peter that the angel forecasts, Jesus wants to see you. And beloved, that's not the call of a principal, as in go to the principal's office, you're about to get stood up. Not the call of an angry father down the hall where you have a spanking waiting. It's the call of a loving father who knows the anguish of sin, who knows every emotion that Peter's feeling and the angst as he's taken himself over the hot coals of, I denied Jesus. Why? Why did I do that? Why did I make that decision? It's a loving father that says, hey, make sure Peter knows. Make sure Peter knows I want to see him. Make sure Peter knows I have a plan to completely restore him. Because you have to see in this situation, in this scenario, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection had already happened. But Peter's restoration hadn't happened yet. Beloved, there are some of us who need to hear that. There's some of us who need to know, sitting here in 2021, we can look back at his crucifixion, we can look back at his resurrection as actual, real events, and yet wonder, how is he going to reckon with my sin? As if the crucifixion and the resurrection didn't resolve that. To this I would tell you, Jesus says, you will see me again. Just as I told you. Jesus will see you again. That's not a threat. It's the promise of a loving father. You know, at the end of time, all of us have a chance to meet with Jesus. You either see him as the judge or you see him as the redeemer. And you fall at his feet. Then he picks you up and he throws his arms around you, trying to tell you how much he loved you and how much less you would have struggled if you'd only known what he really thought about you. If only you would have leaned into the fact that he gave himself up completely for you, that he rose from the dead to give you a new life. If only you would have known that. We spend an awful lot of time painting God out to be this awful judge and miss the fact that the man who demands justice provides the answer. Another testimony of that. You see it in the thief on the other cross from Jesus. The thief who asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into the kingdom. The thief who, though guilty, the thief who rightly condemned, the thief who had no time for good works, no time to make up for his past, no time to make recompense to his victims, the thief who could only say, "Remember me." And Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Beloved, this is the great comfort of believers in Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the gracious and loving Savior, who beckons those who are tired and weary to come, and he will give you rest. It's Jesus who says, today, you could be with me in paradise. Beloved, this is the comfort of believers, that this is our hope, not just in this life, but the next, and not just in the next, but in this one, that we will be resurrected like him. We will be redeemed like Peter, will be redeemed like this thief, and we could be with him forever in paradise. So why? Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? One, he went there to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. A penalty we could not afford, that we had no hope to resolve, so that he who knew, who had no sin, could become sin. Jesus went to Jerusalem to die on our behalf. Two, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? He went to Jerusalem that he might rise again, that you and I might be made alive, not a souped up old creature, but a brand new creation, that we might be resurrected, completely resurrected, even as we sit here this morning, that even the deadest parts of our hearts may be made alive. That his spirit might speak to the valley of our dry bones and sow flesh back on us. We might become alive. That he could take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that we might become alive. Plus, Jesus has so much more for you than rule following and sin management. He wants you to truly live. And three, Jesus went to Jerusalem so that the promise to see you again might be validated. Just as he validated it by meeting Peter on the shore and completely restoring him, and just as he indeed did see the thief in paradise, he went to Jerusalem that though through his death and resurrection, he could maintain the promise that he will meet with you again. We close by reading Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and a gracious and a merciful God. And because of your loving kindness, you sent your Son to die on a cross in our place. Father, for we are sinners, whether we recognize it or not, your word testifies that we are. You're the God who demands justice for sin. You're the God who provided the penalty. Just like Abraham who found a ram in the thicket, you provided the answer to our need. You've saved us. Not because we're good enough. Not because we could do enough right things. But because you're merciful. Because you're kind. Because you're good. You've washed us with regeneration. You've made us alive. You've made us brand new. You've renewed us in the Holy Spirit. You've given us abundant and rich grace through your Son, Jesus. You've justified us by your grace that we might be your heir, that we might inherit eternal life. Father, I pray that you would be at work in us this morning, comforting us with a comfort of a kind, loving, and merciful God, and convicting us of our rebellion, not so that we would feel guilty, not that we would feel burdened, but so that we would turn to your Son, because it's the only good and right payment that needs to be paid and that can satisfy your justice. Father, I pray that you'd be at work in us, giving us new life, breathing all over us, and giving us a heart of flesh. Father, we want to worship your Son, Jesus, this morning for all that he has done on our behalf, for life, for salvation, and the promise to see him again. We give thanks, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.